Let's pray. Father God, we lift up this time in your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and our minds. Lord, to soften hearts, to open minds. Help us to hear the truth that you have for us today, and not only to hear it, but to apply it to our lives, to learn to walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week was pretty intense, if you recall, because let me read from John 8:3-6. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." And we talked about, you know, who caught her, how come they were watching, who were these Pharisees the actual witnesses? Was the husband the witness? Where is the husband? Where is the other perpetrator, the male counterpart in this activity? Lots of unanswered questions here. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned to death. But what do you say? So they're trying to put Jesus on the spot. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him, which we also discussed. If he were to agree with them, that would kind of fly in the face of his entire ministry and message of mercy and grace. It would kind of put him subject to the great emancipator Moses, who was their number one hero. Moses, as I mentioned last week, was kind of like the Messiah part one. He wasn't the ultimate Messiah, but up until that point in Jewish history, he was their Savior. He's the one who led them out of captivity in Egypt. And so, if he agrees with them, there's another problem. To agree with them, yes, this lady should be stoned to death. The Jews, under Roman rule, were not allowed to carry out capital punishment. So if Jesus agreed with them, they could report him to the Roman authorities for being an insurrectionist, just like Donald Trump, and breaking Roman law, which they ultimately are going to do that anyway. They are going to accuse him of being an insurrectionist. That's one of the charges they bring against him when they bring him to Pilate. If he disagrees with them, then he's disagreeing with Moses, which isn't kosher, if you see what I mean. So they're trying to trap him. And I'm going to love getting into this next part next week, but I promise you today, I was going to talk to you more about why God takes adultery so seriously, even though we find at the end of this story, Jesus lovingly, graciously, mercifully dismisses her. And we'll read that verse a little bit later. Go and sin no more. But right now what he does, he stooped down. He basically ignores them. I like that. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. That's a good way to respond to someone who's being accusatory, outlandish, trying to stir the pot and so forth. He just acts like he doesn't even hear them. So last week we discussed, as this subject was brought up here with the woman caught in adultery, so we discussed, first of all, I read to you some of the U.S. laws, some that are still in effect but are never really enforced, but I read those U.S. laws that in times past have labeled adultery as a criminal offense. And by the way, homosexuality too was. Now it's illegal to say anything against them. It used to be illegal to be one. Now it's illegal to oppose one. And the Old Testament laws I read also, we talked about also concerning adultery, which in most cases, as we saw from the Old Testament scriptures, led to a death sentence, as did homosexuality. And I mentioned we should really be thankful and really praise God that we are living in the age of grace under the new covenant. But now, when we talk about these kind of things, and I suspect even for some here today, It probably makes you pretty uncomfortable. In our modern world, these things, they sound quite extreme. The idea of punishing someone for that kind of activity, especially to the degree that the Bible prescribes under the old covenant that they would have been punished. Fornication and adultery have become so commonplace. My wife asked me last night, are you going to bring up fornication? There it is, Georgie. Fornication and adultery have become so commonplace and normalized that most people are or would be scandalized by the thought of punishing people for these activities. I told you last week I would take time today to explain these things, and I'm going to do that, but I want to make some important points first. One, Jesus identifies sinful thoughts as being equal with sinful actions. Do we all know that? Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yikes. This also applies to hatred with regards to murder. If you harbor hatred in your heart for someone, it's as though you have murdered them. Other sinful thoughts, Jesus identifies, if you think it, you've done it. So God's perspective basically immediately puts us all in the guilty column. Okay? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And although we'll wait till next week to look at it, there are those who believe when Jesus got down to write on the ground what he was writing out, he was enumerating all the sins of those Pharisees. Could be. All right, number two, under the new covenant, Christ has paid the price for every sin. We now live under God's grace. This is why Jesus deals with a woman caught in adultery as he does. John 8:10. Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one. Remember, they'd all walked away one by one as Jesus apparently wrote their sins in the dirt. They all gradually dropped their rocks and walked away. And he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. But here's an important part of that that people sometimes overlook. Go and sin no more. So Jesus is giving her a second chance, a fresh start, but in keeping with his requirement of repentance, which means to turn and go the other way, turn from a life of sin and turn to a life of following after God. Go and sin no more. But we do have that forgiveness, that grace, that mercy. And it's also important to recognize that Jesus, in doing this, is not issuing a license to sin. And unfortunately, there are some who look at God's forgiveness that way. Well, no matter what I do, God's going to forgive me. So, hey, I'm just going to go out and have a good time. And then I'll ask for forgiveness. Have you known anybody like that? Romans 5:20, and I'm going to use a translation I don't use often, but since Greg Laurie uses it, I guess it's okay. The New Living Translation, Romans 5:20. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. I like that. That's true. That's what it is. God's law exposes our sinfulness because we can't measure up to God's standards. As we already saw, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as people sin more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant, or as one translation says, where sin abounds. Boy, sin is really abounding today, isn't it? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, which simply means no matter how much sin, God's grace is able to make up for it, to cover it. God's grace is sufficient. You can't out-sin God's forgiveness. God's wonderful grace became more abundant Verse 21, so that just as sin ruled all over all people and brought them to death, first physically and then spiritually, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You should find that very encouraging, very uplifting. But here, look what happens next. Now, Romans 6, 1 through 3, Paul continues, well then, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? Wow, if the more I sin, the more God pours out His grace, I'll just keep sinning. Paul says, of course not, or one translation says, certainly not. Another one says, God forbid. This is the point. Jesus, in forgiving that woman and telling her to, he said, neither do I condemn you, but now go and sin no more. He's pouring out his grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, but it's not a license to sin. He says, since we have died to sin, and that's what it means when you become a follower of Christ, when you're born again by the Spirit of God, theoretically, ideally, situationally, positionally in Christ, we are dead to sin. Paul says, how can we continue to live in it? To live in it. There's a difference between believers not being perfect, which none of us are. We all stumble in many ways. I believe it was James who said that. But to live in it, to a lifestyle, that's the distinction and the difference in the New Testament writers identifying a believer from a non-believer. A believer is still going to struggle at certain times in certain areas, and that's where we have to call upon the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And He will wash us, cleanse us, renew us, and set us back on our feet on the right path. But for someone who lives in sin, who practices sin, that's a strong indicator that they've not been truly born again. So Paul is telling us here in Romans 6, God's grace is not a license to sin. Verse 3, or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ, and that's going to be a big word today in this message, joined. When we were joined with Christ in baptism, and we've got one coming up, so it is important. We don't teach or believe in the Calvary Chapel doctrine and theology that baptism in and of itself will save you, but it is an important step in our discipleship with Christ, our life committed and dedicated to Him, making a public profession of faith, identifying with Him. Here, as Paul says, in His death, going under the water represents death. Coming out of the water represents new life, resurrection, a new life in Christ. Dead sin, dead from sin, alive unto Christ. And he says, have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined Him in His death? And so, I no longer live, Paul writes elsewhere, the life I now live, I live, through the Son of God, through Jesus Christ. Christ lives in me, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. Again, that's the ideal, that's the desired effect, that's the goal we should strive for, and there's a lot of good things about being dead. As I've told you before, dead people have no rights. And one of the biggest problems that people struggle with in this life is feeling like somebody's always violating their rights. But if you're dead, you have no rights, therefore it's very difficult to get offended. And you know what? God says He doesn't want us to be easily offended. They basically violated all of Jesus' rights, didn't they? And what was His reaction? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Dead people also don't sin. You stop that. I saw that. No. They don't do anything. They're dead. There are a lot of good things about being dead. Obviously, we're speaking metaphorically. But that's how we're supposed to view ourselves. I no longer live, Christ lives in me. That's what Paul's talking about. The third point I want to make before we go deeper into this subject, let's rehash the first two. I lost my first page. Where is it? Jesus identifies sinful thoughts as being equal with sinful actions. That was one. Two, under the new covenant, Christ has paid the price for every sin. So the goal of this teaching is not to heap condemnation on anybody or shame on anyone. It's simply to explain and for us to understand why God took adultery so seriously that in the Old Testament it was punishable by death, and even up until maybe a half a century ago, a little more, it was taken very seriously in this country and there were laws against it. Okay, the third point, if there is no sin, there is no sin that if confessed and repented of, cannot be forgiven. Now, it's harder for men to forgive than God. Isn't that amazing? People think that God is so mean and vicious and so vindictive. No, he's much more forgiving than human beings. Human beings will judge you, turn on you, never speak to you again if you vote for Donald Trump. And in a lot of Christian circles, people who have been divorced have been shunned, asked to leave churches, disfellowshipped, not accepted, not received. But there is no sin that if confessed and repented of cannot be forgiven, even adultery. We just saw it with Jesus. He told her, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. No sin that if confessed and repented of cannot be forgiven. And so that's what Jesus was challenging her to do when he said, go and sin no more. In other words, you're forgiven, but you need to repent. Murder. And this really flies in the face of some people. You know, you hear these jailhouse conversions. People who have been in prison for serious crimes. Rape, murder, so forth. And then, you know, one of the best places to get saved is in prison. Because there, God's got a captive audience. It's very difficult to run from God when you're behind four bars. You know, behind bars. And there are wonderful men and women who take it upon themselves, you know, under the calling of God, to go and minister to people in jails and prisons. But the hardest part for those folks is that people on the outside are extremely skeptical. Oh, now you're in prison. Now you got life. Now you're going to be executed. Sure, now you found God. Right? Have you ever heard that one? And you know, it's like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. What? This isn't fair. He takes all of his inheritance, goes out, squanders it on wine and women and song. Winds up in the pig pen. He comes home. Dad puts on the robe, puts on the ring, kills the fatted calf. And the brother's going, where's my fatted calf? I stayed home the whole time. I was faithful. I was loyal. He was offended. He was jealous. He was upset. And that's the way it is for some Christians when they see some person that they consider to be a vile wretch now claims to be a believer. They have a hard time accepting it. There's the other parable of the vine dresser, the guy with the vineyard, and he hires some men to go to work for him in the morning, and he promises them a certain wage. And then there's some other guys that come in the middle of the day, and he promises them the same wage. And then there's some guys that come almost at the end of the day, and he promises them the same wage. The guys that have been there working all day start complaining. And he says, you know what? I'm the owner here. I'm the boss. I can pay anybody I want, however much I want. It's none of your business. And that's true. You might think you're the best squeaky clean Christian that ever walked this planet, and other people don't deserve forgiveness because they're not as good as you are. That's not how God works. God is an equal opportunity savior. And so there is no sin that he will not forgive. Even though human beings may not forgive you, he will. Adultery, murder, abortion, And yes, I'm sorry, but I do put it under the category of a sin. But as I've said many times, women are manipulated, they are pressured, they are lied to. Every conceivable form of deception is used to lure young girls and women into getting abortions. I consider them to be victims. I don't know the heart of every single woman who's ever had an abortion, but I know from personal testimonies, a lot of them were very reluctant and hesitant, and a majority of them, after the fact, are very, very sorry that they did it. But we have to put it under its proper category, and it is a sin. Again, since there's no sin that God won't forgive, if you've ever had one, you just need to ask His forgiveness. You need to repent and say, "Father, I'm sorry. I didn't know what I was doing. I was pressured. I was manipulated." Or if you knew full well what you were doing, you still got to repent. Even more so, perhaps. The good news is He will forgive you. And boy, for millions of women who've had abortions, and they are tormented emotionally, mentally, spiritually, in a lot of cases even physically. Oh, it's for a woman's health, even though they go inside and destroy your body. That's what they call a woman's health. A lot of women have died having abortions. Did you know that? That doesn't get a lot of publicity. A lot of women have been maimed and mutilated for life. A lot of women have no longer been able to bear children after they've had one. And even if none of that happens, they're often scarred mentally and emotionally for life. It is a sin. It needs to be repented of. Forgiveness needs to be sought, and it will be given. Whether it's adultery, murder, abortion, you name it. Now, having said that, if you've committed some heinous crime and you genuinely repent and ask for God's forgiveness, you're forgiven. That may not nullify your prison sentence. Okay? It's two different things. Yeah, sometimes God gets people off the hook. Sometimes He doesn't. The Bible says we reap what we sow. But as you've heard me say before, there are people who are incarcerated who have received Christ, and they are freer than a lot of people that are walking around on the outside. The deepest, darkest prison is the one within your own heart and mind. And Jesus Christ can set you free from those chains, from that darkness, from that prison. And it doesn't matter. Look at the Apostle Paul. A lot of his books were written from prison. You don't hear him moaning and groaning and complaining. He's glorifying God, honoring God, uplifting the people that he's writing to. Paul was free in Christ, whether he was in chains or not. Okay, so Romans 8:8 on this third point. There's no sin that if confessed and repented of cannot be forgiven. There is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Now, as we've talked about before, those whom the Lord loves, He chastises. He disciplines His children like any good parent would, right? But there's no condemnation. What does that specifically refer to? To hell. No believer will ever be condemned to hell. And God would prefer that no human being go there. The Bible tells us hell was created for the devil and his angels. And God doesn't send anyone there. People sin themselves by refusing Christ. No condemnation. Two, notice, for those who are in Christ Jesus, born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3, you must be born again. And thirdly, who walk not after the flesh. We talked about this. Those who do not continue to purposefully, knowingly, willingly sin. Practice it. Live it. Unfortunately, as believers, we will still sin, even though we don't want to. Romans 7:15, Paul says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand." You ever been there? Why did I do that? That was so stupid. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. You ever been at that little fork in the road in some area of your life and you know, I should go that way? Well, I'm going to go this way. You ever been there? Ever done that? Paul says he struggled with it. What I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, wow, that I do. There was a cartoon back, way back. If I do it, I get a whipping. You remember that? I do it. If I do it, I get a whipping. I do it. 1 John 1:8 through 10. I love this passage. If we say that we have no sin, who's John writing to? Believers. We deceive ourselves. I always tell you, self-deception is the worst kind. We deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, boy, I hang my hat on this verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John says, first of all, don't kid yourself. You are a sinner. You're not perfected yet. You won't be till you see Jesus face to face. But it's okay, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then he wraps that middle verse around these other two. Verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But I love verse 9. I know I'm a sinner. I know that. I confess it before God regularly. The good news is he's there, ready, waiting, willing, able to forgive us if we confess our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that we've clarified where we stand in Christ, let's look at why God... I wanted to do that because I was concerned that last week some people might have been made uncomfortable. God forbid, I know that I never do that. Make people uncomfortable. Although I was reminded the other day of my great slogan, God has called me to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I hope I'm doing at least as good at one as I am at the other. I'm pretty sure I'm doing a good job of afflicting the comfortable. Or hopefully I'm doing good at the other part. Okay. But I was concerned. I didn't want people to feel like I was heaping condemnation on anybody, because that's definitely not my purpose. But now that we've clarified where we stand in Christ, let's look at why God takes adultery and sexual sin in general so seriously. Genesis 2:21, we're going back to the beginning, back to the future. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And isn't it interesting that there's such a move afoot in today's world to disenfranchise men from women, women from men, create division, and even hatred, really, if you want to be honest. But the woman came from the man. We're part of each other. It's like hating yourself. He made it into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And back in the Jesus movement days, I knew single guys. I mean, I was one of them. They'd say, hey, man, let's go ribbon. Means go looking for girls. Let's go looking for girls. Let's go ribbon. Ribbing, but if you're from, you know, the Southwest, it's ribbon. Let's go ribbon. Adam said, whoa, man. No. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become, what? One flesh. You might say this was the first cloning event. I mean, it really was. God took the rib from the man, contained his DNA, and he created the woman from that rib. Now, man was created from dirt, so ladies, you got a little ammo there. But men have ammo too, because you were made from me. You were made for me. Freddie and the Dreamers. 65 or so. 1965, that is. 1st cloning event in human history. God makes a woman from the man. Now, as you probably know, a man has one X chromosome and one Y chromosome. A woman has no X chromosomes and two Y. I wonder if they ever test the chromosomes in a transgendered person. I'm a woman. Well, actually, you have one X and one Y, so that means you're a man. No, I'm a woman. So God also did some genetic engineering here as well. He inserted a Y chromosome into the woman. Or two. The man, rather. The man had one of each. The woman had no X. Okay, never mind. I messed that up. Okay. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a biologist. I'm just a dumb preacher, that's all. But he's joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What does that mean? You know what that means? This is going to make us all uncomfortable. It means inseparable. Inseparable. And yet, in today's world, in our nation at least, our culture, our society, at least 50% of all marriages, including Christians, ends in divorce. And I think one of the reasons is Christians haven't been taught as well as they should have. I got to be honest with you. The things I'm covering here today, and again, I've sat under and listened to some great teachers and preachers, my hero, my mentor, Pastor Chuck Smith, but I don't know if I've ever sat in a service that has covered all the things that I'm going to cover today and next week, because this is a two-parter. And if more believers were subjected to this information, I think things could be better than they are. But part of the problem is they don't want to hear it. Even Christians, they don't want to hear it. But here, you will hear it. Now, one flesh, inseparable. When you take one flesh and you rip it in two, that's what you'd have to do, right? If you have one person, one cow, whatever it is, to separate it, you've got to destroy it. Hello? Hello? And that's exactly what happens. That's why the Bible says God hates divorce. It's severely destructive. Matthew 19:3, 1 through 6. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. They love to do that. The funny thing is you can't outwit Jesus, and they were a bunch of nitwits. Testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Because that's where it had gotten to with the Jewish culture. A guy could divorce his wife for burning the dinner, for spinning in the street, any kind of frivolous, any excuse. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, which we just read in Genesis 2, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, some would argue that since not every marriage is God ordained, you know, was it really God's will? Was it He and is this just my own decision, my own choosing? And certainly for non-believers. Now, is it possible that God could guide two non-believers together? Yes. In fact, I've known people that happened. They came together as non-believers, and then they both got saved. But they would argue that since not every marriage is, quote, God-ordained, then not everyone who is married has been joined together by God. But here's where it gets really interesting. What people do not understand is that God has built men and women into men and women an unseen, and it's between the lines of some of the scriptures we've already read. He has built into men and women an unseen spiritual dynamic that causes a joining that takes place whenever two people come together in physical intimacy. It's more than just a physical act. And this is why it's so difficult for people, listen very carefully, this is why it's so difficult for people to escape an illicit relationship. We all know what that is, right? Improper, illicit, shouldn't have gone there, shouldn't have done that. If I do it, I get a whipping. I do it. This is why it's so difficult for people to escape an illicit relationship once they get into it, because of the joining. Historically, traditionally, the reaction of a woman in particular to a physical encounter with a man, or in today's world, perhaps a woman, and this is where you get into some really murky waters, but the traditional historic reaction would have been, well, I guess we're going to get married now, right, honey? Or at least we should. And especially if there is an offspring that becomes involved, there was that increased pressure to, tie the knots, so to speak. Men often think differently, however. You've heard the old expression, why the buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? Ladies, you should always remember that. But something happens. I don't care if you're a believer or not, and I don't care if you're married or not, something happens. In most cultures and societies, a marriage is not considered finalized until the couple has what? Slept together. That was definitely in the Jewish culture. In many cultures, they have a couple of people waiting outside the door to make sure it happens. How would you like that? Ladies in particular, I'm sure, would not appreciate that. An annulment, we all know what that is, right? That's granted when no relations have taken place. And that's a loophole, particularly like in the Catholic Church, where they don't permit divorce. And again, biblically, we understand why. But if there's been no consummation physically, then they're allowed to get an annulment and end the marriage in accordance with Catholic law. 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20. Paul writing again to the Corinthians, who were known for their sexual hanky-panky and so forth, a very corrupt society, and people in the Corinthian church were struggling to come out of that lifestyle and get squared away with God. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies. Not just your spirit, not just your soul, your body. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Hello. The guy's not married to the harlot, but guess what? They're still joined. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's just not his spirit within your spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. That's another thing many Christians still don't seem to have a handle on. I mean, if I say, did Jesus pay the price for your sins? Would you agree? But I'm not sure that the concept of now, yes, Jesus bought and paid for you, which means He owns you. Now, that's a different story. We don't like to be owned. In fact, our country's been in turmoil for 150 years over the whole issue of slavery, the Civil War. Now they want reparations. It goes on and on. People don't like to be owned or controlled. But if you're a Christian, God owns you. Amen. They moved the fan and I just kicked. At least I didn't kick the bucket. I kicked the fan. I did not kick the bucket. I'm still here. Okay. All right. You are not your own. Again, dead men have no rights. Dead men don't sin. And if you are owned by God, then He's in charge. He's in control. If you own a car, you get in it and you start driving somewhere, you own it, you control it, you decide where it goes, right? But how many believers can really say that? That every day, God gets in me as His car and drives me where He wants me to go. Or am I always saying, come on, Lord, what are you doing? Quit dragging your feet, let's go. Lord, you're lagging behind. We get it backwards. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? The Gnostics, one of the early heresies that crept into the first century church, and Gnosticism still exists today, by the way, the Gnostics taught that the body, the physical body, and the spirit were separate. In fact, they even taught that Jesus was a specter, a phantom, a spirit, not a real incarnate man of flesh and blood. Another heresy, of course. But they taught the body and spirit were separate, so you can do whatever you want with your body as long as you worship God with your spirit. There's a lot of people running around like that today. They may not identify as Gnostics, but that's how they live their lives. Hey, man, knowing God, worshiping God, it's all about the spirit. This body's going to pass away anyway, so I can just indulge the body, indulge the flesh, as long as I worship God with my spirit. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. God says otherwise. And then He says, he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. This tells us, folks, that the joining takes place regardless of who's involved and under what circumstances. A very good friend of mine, we go back. The last I heard, he's still alive. He's about 5 years older than me. Went to Vietnam, went through a lot. Anyway, we played in a band together when we were teenagers. And then I went on to make a recommitment to Christ and start my Christian music group, Phoenix Sunshine. He went off to Vietnam, came back. I was privileged to at least be a part of bringing him to Christ. He grew up as a Lutheran, but he also recommitted his life to Christ. He was living with a girl. She got saved. They got married. He then came to California and joined in our music ministry and did really well for quite a while. But here's the deal. When he was young, he had relationships with many, many, many different girls and women. And even though he'd been born again, filled with the Spirit, he struggled mightily because he had joined himself to many different people. And he couldn't shake it. He could. I guess that's where the idea some people come up with, well, I just need to forgive myself. It doesn't work. I've told you before. I'll never buy into it. I don't believe it. I can't forgive my own sin. Who am I? I'm not God. I have no right to forgive myself. I've got to fully embrace God's forgiveness. And maybe Ron never... I wasn't going to mention his name. Oops, oops, oops. Maybe he never did fully embrace God's forgiveness. But just what I'm teaching you today, from what I know in the Scriptures, It's not a good idea to go around joining yourself to a bunch of different people. God's not a meanie. He's not trying to spoil your fun. He's trying to protect you. He knows how he made you. He knows if you don't operate yourself according to the owner's manual, you're going to have problems. Sorry for mentioning his name. I didn't mean to do that. The joining takes place because God created us that way. It's a mystical thing. It's spiritual. It's part of who we are. Just like we can't see our spirit, we can't see our soul. All we can see is the body, but the other parts are there, and they are impacted just as much, if not more so, than the physical body is. Again, I'm not teaching a message here without hope. There is hope for healing, for restoration, for forgiveness. But it could be, remember how after Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, whom we believe was probably Jesus, because the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, is what we call a theophany or a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ on this planet. Jacob wrestled with him and prevailed. But he always had a, a hitch in his giddy up or whatever. He always had kind of a limp that was a reminder for the rest of his life of that moment, of that struggle, and that turning point in his life. God does forgive. We can experience his forgiveness. He's a God of new beginnings, second chances, fresh starts. But when you have violated the owner's manual, you will probably carry around with you for the rest of your life some residue from that. Doesn't mean you're not forgiven. Doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. Doesn't mean that God has moved you on and blessed you and so forth. But somewhere in the back of your mind, see, God is God because he can not only forgive, he can forget. We don't forget. God takes the sting out of it. He takes the pain out of it. He takes the shame out of it. But we don't forget. We're not God. But thank God that he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. He has that capacity that we don't have. First Corinthians 6:19. Wait, did I skip some of my previous part here? Oh, yes, I did. Okay. So, who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. We are created in the image of God, the Bible says, and it would appear that God views sexual sin as the most grievous and self-destructive of all sins. That's my opinion. That's what I see in the Scriptures. And this would explain the massive fixation with and exploitation of all things sexual throughout history. Study human history. It's everywhere. It's in the statues, the images, the pictures, the stories. What's that old thing about a woman sinking 1,000 ships? Something like that. Helen of Troy, you know, all the historical stories, you know, Cleopatra, on and on it goes. And I'm not blaming women. I'm just saying that this whole fixation with an exploitation of all things sexual has been going on down through human history, but especially in these last days. And nothing flies in the face of God like adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, and transgenderism. If you think God's okay with that, then what planet are you from? Because he's not. He is not okay with it. He's a loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving, heavenly Father, but he don't like this stuff, let me tell you. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Again, New Living Translation. I'm taking a walk on the wild side. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God. How many of you want to inherit the kingdom of God? I want to go there. I want to be a part of it. Don't fool yourselves. Self-deception again. Those who indulge in sexual sin, first thing on the list, or who worship idols, idolatry, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes. You must have the wrong translation. You're not reading from the LGBTQ version. No, I'm not. Thank you very much. Male prostitutes are practice makes perfect, practice homosexuality. Or who are thieves, again, God's, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that. Such were some of you. The ones that Paul's writing to in the Corinthian church. There were people who had done all these things. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. How? By receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God's not condemning these people. He's calling them to repentance. If you keep doing this, you're not going to be with me. I want you to be with me. So come to me and be cleansed. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we already read this. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You see, folks, contrary to what the Gnostics believed and still believe, if you're a Gnostic, God has created us as an integrated unit, body, soul, and spirit. They are inseparable. What we do with our bodies affects our soul and our spirit, and vice versa. There's a growing amount of evidence, folks, that continually, habitually, purposefully practicing evil, wicked, sinful activities can modify our genes, our DNA, our brains. Believe it or not. It's been many years now since they've been saying that up to 80% of physical ailments are psychosomatic in nature. They're related to our mental condition, our mental wellness or lack thereof, our mental and emotional stability, the hurt, the pain, the trauma. These things can impact our physical health and vice versa. And I'm going to read you a scripture that confirms it, and we'll finish for today. Romans 1, I'm going to read a long passage, 18 through 32. The wrath of God, that's not something you want to be a part of. God's wrath. Chastisement, that's good. That's what a loving parent does to their child. They chastise them. Wrath, you don't want anything to do with. Wrath is Noah's flood. Wrath is Sodom and Gomorrah. Wrath is the coming tribulation. You don't want that. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, so even though God's qualities are invisible, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, creation, so that people are without excuse. So what's the devil's biggest tool over the last 150 years or 200? Evolution. Shooting down creationism. Oh, you've got to be stupid. You've got to be dumb. You're behind the times. Creation is old news. We evolved. And then evolution, Darwinian evolution got shot to pieces and proven to be total hogwash. So now the evolution is a result of aliens coming and seeding our planet. Who's the dummy here? Hello? God says he's made himself known through creation. The more complex the creation, the more complex the creator. Okay? So the people are without excuse, no excuse, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile or futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to what? Sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over. So how did we get where we are now? Well, they rejected God, began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. God gave them over to shameful lusts. What if you encountered somebody engaging in one of these activities and you said to them, you know what? You're engaging in a shameful lust. Even most Christians would be offended. They would call you a hater. They would call you a bigot. They would call you a racist. Blah, 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 stinking blah. I had to throw the stinking in there. But this is what God says. They are shameful lusts. How do you get healed? You confess. You're right, Lord. I've been engaging in shameful lust. Please forgive me. Please deliver me. Please help me. Help me to change direction. You cure a disease by identifying it and applying the proper treatment. Even their women, see, and then this is where it goes to the edge. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women. It's actually natural for a man to be with a woman, the way God created us, to be one flesh in a committed, heterosexual, binding, biblical marriage relationship. Men committed shameful acts The same way men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to, a depraved mind. I told you, DNA, genetics, your brain. And to put it in, so that they do what ought not to be done, confirms what I tell you guys over and over and over again. Sin makes you stupid. And even worse, not just stupid, depraved. Depraved people do depraved things. They rape children, pedophiles, trafficking, the stuff that is rampant in our world today. It's from the pit of hell. But look at this. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And they're usually the ones with the signs that say peace. I want peace so bad, I'll kill you to get it. You stinking right-wing, conservative, Bible-thumping, Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled son of the devil. They are gossips. God doesn't like that either. But see, that's okay for Christians. We can do that. Slanderers, God-haters. Insolent. Oh, yeah, they hate God. Don't kid yourself. They hate God. Yes, they do. Insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Never seen that one before. That's a new one. They disobey their parents. You think? They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. We could take weeks on this. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Yeah, they're not. Oh, Lord, I didn't know. Really? They not only continue to do these very things. Here it is. But also approve of those who practice them. LGBTQ rights, gay marriage, gender-affirming care. We're going to affirm your gender by chopping things off and adding things on. That's how we affirm your gender. We change it. They call it gender-affirming care. You know, at one point in the New Testament, Paul says, "Do you think I'm out of my mind?" I can relate. Some of you probably think I'm out of my mind. But everything I'm telling you is absolute truth. LGBTQ rights, gay marriage, gender-affirming care, the ongoing fight for a woman's right to choose. The woman's right to choose to kill a baby, to mutilate her own body. They approve of those who practice them, don't they? Those with depraved minds, folks. Let's just call a spade, shall we? Let's quit beating around the bush and being mamby-pamby and wishy-washy and trying to be Mr. and Mrs. Nice Guy. They are warped. They are depraved. And they called us irredeemable. Remember, Hillary? I hate to tell you, Hillary, I'm redeemed. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're irredeemable. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Those with depraved minds are normalizing all these things, which lead to what? Destruction. Destruction. Do you see things crumbling around us? Well, this is why. This is a very deep and important subject. We still have a long ways to go. Next week, we're going to go back again to Adam and Eve, and we're going to look at the first bite of the apple. Let's stand. I'm going to lower the lights. If you have a prayer request, raise your hands. God is here. God loves you. He wants to answer your prayers. He's just longing to hear from you. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your word, the power, the dynamic quality, the searing, fiery, hot truthfulness of your word. Lord, help us to not bristle, not to shrink back from it, but to embrace it wholeheartedly. Lord, we thank you that the power of your word convicts us of sin. It brings us to a place of repentance, of confession, of transformation. Father, I pray for anyone here today who's been wandering astray or going in the right direction, or maybe somebody here today that's never actually been born again. They might be religious. They might have gone to church their whole lives, but they've never yielded their life to Christ and acknowledging him as their one and only Lord and Savior. I pray if there's anyone here like that today that they would receive Christ, open their hearts and minds to you, Lord, receive your forgiveness for their sins, confess their sins, repent, and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Please touch their hearts and their minds and draw them to yourself even now, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Lord, I lift up all those with prayer requests, those that have raised their hands, maybe some that haven't even raised their hand, but there's something on their hearts and in their minds today. It could be a health issue. Lord, especially as we get older, many people struggle with health issues, but as we talked about today, the more people are engaging in things they shouldn't be engaging in, the more health problems arise, even at younger ages. So we lift up anyone and everyone here today, or anyone watching online, or anyone that's on our hearts and minds that we're thinking about, a friend, a family member, a loved one, a neighbor, a coworker that's struggling with health. We pray, Lord, we humbly request that you would pour out your love, your grace, your mercy, your healing upon those struggling with arthritis, Lord, with heart conditions, with lung conditions, whatever it might be, Father. Allergies are a big deal right now, Father. We ask for your help, for your comfort, for your strength, and for your healing power to come upon your people, that we might have the strength and the energy to use that strength and energy for your glory. To, as we talked about that today, Lord, to die to self and live in Christ, to walk in the light as you are in the light. We ask you to strengthen us physically, also mentally, emotionally, that you would heal those struggling with anxiety, depression, fear, worry, doubt, unbelief. Lord, there's so many things that the enemy tries to throw our way, so many things within our own psyche that mitigate against us. We ask for your healing to come upon us in that area as well, in our hearts, in our minds, as you promised, Lord, if we would bring everything to you in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make our request known unto you, that the peace that passes all understanding would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we need our hearts and minds to be guarded. Please guard our hearts and minds. Protect us against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we ask in Jesus' name. Father, we pray for relationships that have been, we talked about that ripping and that tearing today, Lord. That can happen not only in marriages, but in friendships and other relationships, that the enemy wants to divide us, to tear us apart, to destroy those relationships, Lord, that are meaningful, Lord, that can have a positive effect and a positive impact on our lives. So, God, we pray for healing and restoration for broken friendships and relationships, for marriages, siblings, Lord, that have been divided, torn apart. The enemy wants to divide and conquer. We ask that you would reunite and strengthen and restore in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, finally, we lift up those struggling with economic issues. This is some difficult times we're in. Lord, we still live in one of the most prosperous nations in the world, and yet there are many people struggling. We ask that you would graciously provide, help us to be good stewards of the resources that we do have. We thank you for all your blessings, and we ask you to guide us and direct us to use our resources wisely and to honor you with those resources. And we pray, Lord, where they fall short, that you would provide. We know that you're a good God, a gracious God. You are a provider, and we trust you. Help us to continue to trust in you to take care of us and provide for us, and we'll give you all the honor and the praise and the glory. And now we ask you to receive our final offering of praise in Jesus' name. Amen.